Amen. Wonderful. God bless you. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ken, I did what I was not going to do. I left my water in the back, and I don't think there's another one up here. Sorry. Thank you. As Tom mentioned last night, we're going to be leaving the doctrinal section of Ephesians and moving into the practical side of Ephesians with today and the remainder of the teachings. And really, as he explained, really it was at the end of chapter 2 that we left the doctrinal side of Ephesians in terms of the great secret revealed about what God has done in Christ. In chapter 1, we saw how God had a plan, and he waited to bring that plan about, and he brought it about. He chose us to be to the praise of his glory. And it was in Christ that, in the ascended and seated Christ in the spiritual realm, that we see this great secret revealed. And chapter 1 dealt primarily with that secret as it related specifically to Christ. Then we saw in chapter 2 how that secret, in terms of who we are now, who we were as dead in sins, but now being in Christ, we are baptized into him. Just like that cucumber goes into the pickle jar, everywhere that that pickle jar goes, the cucumber goes, right? If you put it down in the grave, the cucumber goes down in the grave. If you put it up, seated at the right hand of God, where does the cucumber go? Up at the right hand of God. So we are unified, baptized, placed into Christ. So we're along for the ride with him. Where chapter 1 we saw where he was placed, then in chapter 2 we see where we're placed. And then as Joy Lynn shared so beautifully, the oneness, the unity that God desired, and breaking down that hostility between Jew and Gentile and any other barrier that would come between members of the body of Christ. He created a new man. He created a new man, the household of God, this body, this empire of this temple, right? There are different analogies used to highlight the unity of this church, where you have this empire with fellow citizens. You have this family with members of the household, sons and daughters. You have this temple where God is worshiped, with us as the stones placed perfectly in alignment with just the way Christ was placed, placed on his foundation. Then perhaps the most often used, I think it's the most often used analogy to describe this church is the body, which emphasizes the fact that we have this head, this ascended and seated head from which all of the members receive nourishment, that we're connected via the head. And all to the end that we would be this habitation of God. This is that great secret. And then in chapter 3, it's kind of an aside, talking about Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, and then that wonderful prayer that transitions us from the doctrine, the teaching of what God has done in Christ, into the living. And that prayer was about more than just knowing, right? Remember how it was about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? And I got one of the greatest questions I've ever gotten last night, right after the teaching, and I asked the wonderful woman that asked me this, if I could share this, and I won't share her name, don't want to embarrass her, but she was shy about asking, I don't know if this is a good question. She asked me, how do I know if Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith? And I thought, wow, that's the kind of question that we all need to ask. And it was so pertinent on a number of levels. As I went back to put together my final notes, I thought, that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 do. How do I know if Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith? Does my life look like the life of one in chapter 4, 5, and 6? This is the, like Tom was saying, these are example. This is an example. Here's what it means to live in light of this. Here's what it means to have Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. Does my life, you know, so it's easy to say, yeah, Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith. I believe everything in chapters 1 and 2 about who I am and who we are. Okay, does your life, is it, there's a living of that that is described in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So how do I, what a great question. And you know what I love, the other reason I love that question so much, and I, don't get me wrong here, I, if you want to come and ask me, or I'm sure the other teachers, about, oh, I missed that Greek word here, what was that statement you made, and I just want to fill out my notes, and, or if you have a question, I love to explain any of that stuff if you have a question about the knowledge. But boy, those questions about, I see what you taught, but I want to see that in my life. I want to see that in my fellowship. I want to see that in my home. I want to see that in my school. How do I live, you know, how do I live these things out? That, see, because that question is so in line with the heart of God for this material, right? Remember how Tom opened up? If all this is a camp about knowing, where we fill out our notebooks and get great, this, oh, about those other Christians that back in hometown don't know that there was a secret, and I'm going to tell them exactly. How about we live the secret? How about we live, right? Because that's why God gave doctrine. Doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine is the teaching of who we are and what God has done is meant to be lived. It's meant to be lived. And so God graciously tells us what that looks like. And that's what these remaining chapters in the of our camp of in Ephesians, and therefore in our camp, are going to be looking at. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, or urge you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Oh, what a packed verse this is. And Tom already handled some of this. I'm thankful for that. The word vocation is the word for calling. The word for calling. I beseech you, or I urge you, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. So even without, there's a figure of speech there, right? The repetition of call. And if you go down to verse 4, which is part of the same sentence, and we'll come back to this later, but I want to read it now. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And actually, if you look at the Greek word beseech, it literally means to call alongside. So I call you alongside to encourage you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Right? It gets almost, it's repetitive almost, but emphasis here. This is a calling. Our theme right here, right? Ephesians, our calling. What is a calling? It's an invitation, but it's a weighty invitation. It's a weighty invitation, especially when it's God's call, right? This isn't your guidance counselor saying, I think you're really good, or you could really do a lot of work in this field. No, this is so they encourage you to pursue your gifts in whatever area. This is a calling of God. This is an invitation of God saying, come over here, join this purpose. Come over here, join this purpose. You could say, no, I'm happy. No, thanks, I'm happy over here doing what I'm doing. But just like we heard in manifestations, right, there's a choice involved to lay aside my plans, my purposes. To pick up this call takes a choice to lay aside other purposes, other callings. There are sub-callings. This is the call of God. Paul, by revelation, says, I urge you, pick up this call. Walk in balance with it. Now, as Christians, we've heard the invitation. And if you are a Christian, you've said yes. You've RSVP'd and said, yes, I will attend. I will be a part of that party, that thing. Now, the call goes out to all the world. As Christians, we've responded. So we are a part of it. It is our calling. The only question is, just like with the doulos, we are all doulos, is are we going to be faithful to it or not? Are we going to be faithful to our calling or not? Are we going to walk in balance with that calling or not? And so now the ball is in our court. Now it's our time to respond to all that God has revealed about what he's done in Christ. I urge you to walk. What is it to walk? To live your life a certain way, right? To take on a new lifestyle. This is what we call Christian practice. And Christian practice is the goal of Christian doctrine. The Christian doctrine is the foundation for true Christian practice. And like Tom shared in the opening, doctrine is never meant to be an end in itself. On the judgment day, when we stand before our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 13, you can read it. It talks about how it's going to do us no good to say, I understood all mysteries and all knowledge. If that's all that it is, it's just an understanding or a knowledge that doesn't carry over into a changed lifestyle as God defines it, then that's going to mean nothing at that judgment seat of Christ. But we can take this, and now that's not to say that the doctrine isn't important, right? We don't want to go to the other extreme and say, well, doctrine is not important, so we'll just focus on practice. That's impossible. It's nice in theory to talk about how we're just going to focus on being practical, but it doesn't work, because how do I live like Christ without knowing what God's done for me? I don't have the motivation. Maybe for a little bit, but not the enduring motivation of the selfless love of Christ unto the end. I don't know. I don't have the equipment. I don't have the spiritual life. I don't know how to tap into the truths of what God has done, what he's created me to be. I can't be practical without being doctrinal in a very real sense. But so that's how they work together, the doctrine and the practice. It's not one or the other. It's one as a means to the other. Doctrine as a means to the practice. And that's where we're transitioning. And notice the therefore, right? So not only, there's two things in this verse one that really call us or remind us to hold in our minds what we've already read, what we've already learned. The word therefore, right? I wouldn't just show up at your house and say, therefore, Joe, we're going to go to the movies. Why? I don't know. Are we going to meet somebody there? It's our favorite movie that's finally come out. Therefore, right? So it calls you, I therefore, in light of something, right? We want to be good rememberers as we read God's word. Hold in your mind that as we proceed this week, we've still got a number of teachings left, but never forget what we learned in those opening chapters. And as teachers, we're going to do our best to continually hearken back to those things as much as we can. And we're being true to what God says when he says, therefore. Therefore, there's a reason, there's a motivation, there's an enabling doctrine that motivates and empowers the living. And another thing in this verse that causes us to go back is where do we read about our calling? Walk worthy of the calling. Well, what is it? I don't know. If you start in chapter 4, verse 1, you have no idea what it is. But we know now. We know now. At least we can have a mental perception after having read it. We're praying for the eyes of our heart to be enlightened to it. We're praying to begin exploring it. We're praying for Christ to begin dwelling in our hearts by faith. And then God so graciously lays out, okay, here's what a life that where Christ has started to settle down and make his home. Here's what that looks like. Oh, and it's some wonderful stuff. Look at verse 2. So here's the first steps. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Lowliness, meekness. Not just lowliness, but what? All lowliness, right? With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Meekness, humility. This is the opposite of the way the world and the culture of the world works, where things like pride, rivalry, competition, ambition, self-assertiveness, never budge on my rights, my opinions. This is the opposite of that. This is lowliness. This is meekness. This is yielding in love. This is holding each other up in our minds and hearts in love, right? Genuine meekness and lowliness isn't just when I'm around those that I feel are superior to me, whatever that is. That maybe when certain people are around, then I put on an airs. I put on a mask of humility. And then when those people leave and my inferiors are around, again, whatever those are, then I become self-assertive and opinionated and prideful. That's not genuine humility. Genuine humility and meekness is when I'm with any member of the body of Christ. I'm thinking of myself and I'm thinking of you with a lowly attitude, a meek attitude. I'm thinking towards you with lowliness and meekness. Long-suffering. Tom did a great teaching back in April. I don't have the time to get into it. He spent a whole teaching just talking about this one word, long-suffering. He explained how literally the word means having a long flame or having a long-lasting fire. And it's used particularly in working with others, which I think is so wonderful. And all these things here, the lowliness, the meekness, the long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, right? It's nice to be like Moses. Think about chapters 1 and 2, like Moses going up on the mountain and being with God for 40 days and 40 nights and just communing and God giving you revelation. And wow, the words of God. And this great law that he received. But then you come down the mountain and what do you see? People, just like me, right? With all the faults, with all the failures, with all the weaknesses, the different types of flesh that, you know, the body and soul life. Your body and soul life isn't like mine. There may be some people in this fellowship that by a fleshly way, maybe your flesh wouldn't tempt my flesh to be irked so much as somebody else's. But, oh, this is talking about Christians putting on the new man and walking in love and loneliness as a supernatural thing. And so it's not going to be... you know, taking these truths and putting them into practice means the real life stuff. Like when we sit down for lunch and we're talking to each other and we're taking our kids to fellowship and we're picking our kids up from fellowship. It's the real life stuff. And these truths can be lived in that light. They apply, they change, they transform marriages, they transform homes, they transform every relationship that we have. And long-suffering, lowliness, meekness, It's so appropriate when you consider, if you're remembering chapter 2, for example, where what did I get or what did I provide to bring into this? I provided a dead body, a walking dead body that was a child of wrath, and God cleaned me up and put me in here. And I was invited to this call of God. I was invited to participate in the holy habitation of God. This isn't my party, right? Like that song, it's my party, I can cry if I want to. Like, I can do whatever I want here because this is my... No, this is God's. This is God's deal. I got in by grace. And it's just, it almost becomes obvious, this attitude of lowliness when you're remembering that, right? What's pride? Self-assertiveness? Into this holy temple of God that he's been planning? That he had to have Christ die to break down the barriers to build this thing? This precious church of God? And then I'm going to barge into it and say, it's my party, I can cry, you know, do whatever. No, I'm going to come into it with lowliness. I'm going to come into it with meekness, with like Apostle Paul, I'm the less than the least of all saints that this grace should be given, that I should even be here. Right? So this, it's so, when we're remembering the doctrine of these opening chapters, the living of it is almost, I don't want to say obvious, but almost obvious if you're remembering. This forbearing in love is, it says to do it in love, right? You know, and Thomas taught us before how this forbearing means to hold up in our minds. And that I'm holding you according to the standard of what God says about you. It's something that's done in the mind and the heart. There's a great example of this in Matthew 17, and so why don't you turn there, and we'll come back. Come back to Ephesians. Matthew 17. Verse 14. Says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Here's this man that had a deep need for his son, and the disciples weren't able to help. Verse 16, I brought him to thy disciples, they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said to them, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? The word for suffer is the word to forbear. So Jesus was forbearing here. How long shall I forbear with you? Oh, I'm sorry. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I forbear you? Yes, that's the word. Suffer, forbear. And then what's he say? Get out of my face. You. And he wrote him off. Then, you know, he said, bring him hither to me. Right? Oh, do you see that? That's forbearing in love. That's not just, you know, he didn't write the man off. He saw the unbelief. He saw the weakness. He saw the lack of faith. And he said, let me help with that. Right? He healed. He taught. He didn't write them off. He didn't respond with frustration. He forbeared them in love. Right? Not just forbear, but forbear in love. Not just biting your tongue out of obligation, right? That's mask. That's not the genuine stuff, right? When we don't walk, there can be the temptation to think less of each other. But the encouragement here is to continue to think of each other as God says and to forbear in love, to not write each other off. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did in this situation. What a tender, tender Savior, and what an example to us. Christ dwelling in my heart by faith, right? This is an example of that. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. All lowliness and meekness with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, great verse here again. What is this that God wants us to do is to put forth this effort. Endeavoring is to put forth a diligent effort to strain to every nerve in your body that this is, I'm straining for this. It's the same word that's used of the way that we're supposed to be diligent in our approach to rightly dividing the Scriptures. Here it talks about applying diligence to what? The keeping of the unity of the Spirit. This doesn't speak of building the unity or creating the unity. Why do I not need to build unity with you? It's already been created, right? Where did we learn about that? In Ezekiel. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, right? Especially chapter 2. God created one new man. So keeping or guarding, this is the word for guard, guarding the unit. All I need to do is guard it. Once it's there, which it is, then my responsibility is then to guard it. How do I guard it? In my mind. In my mind and my thoughts. The thoughts that I think about you and myself as a part of this one body with you. I guard it in my mind and in the words that I speak and in the words that I hear coming out of others' mouths. Right? We help each other to guard it. That's what we do. The unity is already created. We just guard it. So if I have a problem with another believer in the body of Christ, it's not about, okay, me and Max, let's figure out a way where we can set aside our differences and where we got to go through all this. No, God's already set aside my differences. It took him the cross of Christ to do it, right? God took an atom bomb to our any differences and blew them up in Christ, right? That middle wall of partition was destroyed. It was broken down in Christ. Christ did that job. So the task of guarding the unity is just simply the task of both of us sitting down, or maybe more of us sitting down and remembering that, okay, whatever happened today, whatever happened in this past year, this is true of us. God broke down the middle wall of partition. We're one new man, and guarding the unity in that way, right? That's the unity that we guard, and we're to put forth a diligent effort to guard, right? Oh, think about this. Is so, again, I don't want to say that this life is an obvious one, but the more that you get into Ephesians 2 and just let that doctrine root in you, this secret that God has been planning to remove that hostility, that he wants one body reconciled to him, one household, one nation, one temple, one body. Oh, do you see the unity in that? So now that God has done that, the first step in living in light of that is just simply to guard that in my mind and my heart. It's so wonderful, isn't it? It's so what God has desired us to do. It's not guarded by laws or legislation or regulations. We're not putting on an artificial unity of we're just going to ignore our differences. No, we can acknowledge differences in the flesh, but then we acknowledge the higher reality that no matter skin color, background, education, how you talk, how you don't talk, you're from Ohio, I'm more refined, whatever, you know, all these different distinctions in the flesh. I don't even know where I'm from. I'm kind of from Ohio. I didn't mean to refer to myself. I don't think that I'm more refined. Just, that was an example. You know, all those things in the flesh that just don't, they're there, but they don't matter as much as they're minuscule compared to Christ. And we hold that in our minds and hearts. We think that about each other. We guard it. When we hear evil, divisive words that undermine that, we jump on it and say, not in God's church. This is God's church. Christ died. God had to go through that horrific experience of watching his own son die and that horrific, that unthinkable separation from God to break down these barriers. And then by my evil thoughts and words and careless words, that I'm gonna bring a division into this church, this holy union of God that God's been planning for, that he had to keep a secret because Satan is so dang scared of what we are. Oh, do you see the working of Satan to bring this stuff in? This is what God's wanted to have. This is what he couldn't tell Satan about. So of course Satan's gonna try to undermine the unity that God has created. We gotta guard it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with God's word. This isn't about easy, being just peace-loving, easy hippie. I'm just, you know, in the bond of peace that God has created. The bond of peace that God has created. It's not just being a peace-loving person. I remember a time when, you can read about this in Galatians. Remember there was a meal in Antioch? Remember that meal in Antioch where Peter and Barnabas, very calmly, very peacefully, just went over and decided to sit down with the circumcision rather than the Gentiles. And then Paul came in and made some waves, didn't he? Said, oh, Paul, we're just trying to calmly, peacefully live out our lives here. No, but what was at stake? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God had created peace between Jew and Gentile, right? So Paul made some waves, right? So that's what it takes sometimes to guard this. And He rebuked Peter before them all, even. He said, right? So it's not, well, let me take you to the side. I don't want to embarrass you. No, the unity of the Spirit is bigger and more significant than my personal embarrassment. Right? So we fight for it. We guard it. We put forth a diligent effort. We know we have an enemy. This is one of the prime things that he's after. So we guard it. There are other types of unity that can be attempted to be guarded or artificially imposed that are nowhere near as significant as the unity of the Spirit. Look at Mark 7, please. We'll come back here. We'll look at one of these. Mark 7, verse 9. Excuse me. This is speaking of some scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus Christ had some words for them. He says, he said unto them, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Your own tradition. So, and anybody, you can probably figure out the word keep here, exact same Greek word that's used endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we are to, God is encouraging us to guard the unity of the Spirit. Here were some Pharisees that were concerned with guarding something else, their own tradition. So they were guarding and trying to keep their own tradition. And what was it at the expense of? The word of God, the commandment of God. That's not, the unity of past tradition is not something that we want to guard, especially tradition that tradition that doesn't contradict God's word is neither here nor there. But tradition that contradicts God's word, like this did, that's the kind of stuff we don't want to guard. We want to be exposed. We want that to be open to getting blown away and ransacked, right? We don't want to try to put a hedge around that. Show me my traditions. Show me how the things that I've always felt and thought about how the church works and about what God's word says, those things are open. Reprove me. Bring me back to God's word. We don't want to be protective and guardians of tradition, especially those that would contradict God's word. So that's a type of unity that we that sometimes tries to be guarded, that's not the guarding of the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is one God has created. We could also try to impose a unity on what we think and teach every individual verse of Scripture means. And, you know, that sometimes you see that, and that's one of the reasons why I love being a part of this fellowship and just teaching with other teachers as well, because you'll notice we disagree sometimes. And we don't disagree on the gospel, but the interpretation of individual verses at times, we both, you know, a verse can mean one of two things, and both are true in the rest of Scriptures. And so to best of my conscience, believe you got to handle it this way. But I'm not going to divide. I'm not going to try to guard my interpretation or impose that interpretation on you. How can I impose that interpretation? Like as if I can come into your conscience and be your conscience for you. You know, so any, you know, Tom was talking about just, well, the one man that's responsible for teaching, he's the one that we just have to go with what he says. That's artificial. That's imposed. That's not even a genuine unity. It's just in show, right? And much better just to be healthy and honest about, yeah, we all have brains and hearts and we do our best. We've got past, we've got traditions, we've got experiences that we come out of that cloud and taint the way and bent cause us to bend towards certain interpretations of particular verses. Of course you're going to have that. Of course you're going to have that. It's healthy to acknowledge that, right? Because then we're able to say, yeah, that's true, but we've got this greater unity that we never budge on. We've got this unity of the Spirit. We've got lowliness, and also lowliness and meekness, the way that we deal with each other. It's like, well, my interpretation is right. I know it. You're just bound in tradition. No, there's lowliness, there's meekness, there's long-suffering, there's forbearing and love, right? An admission, I'm probably the one that's wrong, but to the best of my ability, that's what I can say, right? So that would be another type of unity that you sometimes see attempted to be guarded. That's not the unity of the Spirit. Let's close out the first session by reading about, in chapter 4, this unity, some of the things that we do share. And none of these are very new. They're just a reiteration of things that we've already doctrinally seen in the opening verses of Ephesians. So we're, verse 3 again, endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, right? Not multiple bodies, one body of Christ that we're all a part of. One Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. There's, you know, we could go spend some time talking about each one of these. Actually, I just noticed this. This would be asyndeton, wouldn't it? It just kind of briefly goes through the list, which would put the emphasis on the conclusion, right? That one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, you know, each one of these particular items is significant. But in terms of Ephesians, he's just trying to remind us, look, there's a unity, a oneness. These are all things that we share. Again, things like different interpretations, different backgrounds, that doesn't matter. There's one body, one spirit, one hope. Maybe I think that I've got a different hope than another Christian because of whatever. There's still one hope. We're still, when the trumpet sounds, we're all going to the same place. Nobody's going first. Nobody's already gone there. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead, and then those that are alive and remain are going to go up together as one body. One faith, which could either be referring to one faith of the time of the new birth, that, right, if you're a Christian, there's at least one thing that we all believe that's the same, and that's the gospel. Sometimes the word faith is used to refer to that which God has given to be believed, which could be another option here, that it talks about in Jude that the faith that was once delivered to the saints, speaking of that doctrine of the gospel, that there's one gospel, there's one doctrine that's been committed to us. Or in 2 Peter, it uses a similar usage of faith, that all Christians have obtained like precious faith, this set of truths that's been delivered to us that is the same. What, now, my particular interpretation of maybe some of the fine points, that's okay. One, regardless, there's one faith that's been delivered, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And after the break, we'll begin looking at the fact that there are some differences that God wants us to look at. But during the break, let's remember unity of the Spirit, bond of peace. 30-minute break. Let's get back at 11:55. 10:55. Looking at my watch here. All right, 10:55. God bless you.